Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. We're coming to the end of Daniel 9 after walking with the Lord through Daniel's prayer on behalf of the saints. I love thy kingdom, Lord, would be a perfect hymn to slot alongside Daniel 9. Daniel, in this prayer, shows that he is a man who loves the kingdom of God. His heart is in Zion. His body is in Babylon. His heart is in the sanctuary of the Lord, which is desolate in Jerusalem. His feet walk upon the pavers of Babylon, where Marduk and Baal, the names of the Babylonian gods, are stamped in the pavers. But he lifts his eyes and his heart to his true God, the living God, the only God. I love thy kingdom, Lord, could be said well of Daniel. The prayer, as we may recall, goes from Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, down through most of the chapter. At the very end of the chapter, there is a significant pivot. The angel Gabriel comes and brings the answer of the Lord God to Daniel. The prayer is answered before the servant has even finished. Let's hear the reading, beginning in verse 23. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Let us pray. Most gracious God, aid tonight your children in hearing, understanding, and believing your word. And may we see the glory of Jesus Christ, even here proclaimed. We ask it in his name. Amen. The theologian who said this final paragraph of Daniel 9 is a theological and interpretive swamp was speaking in understated tones. It is certainly that. There's much controversy in the Church of Jesus Christ over how to interpret this passage. It is my great joy that I am not called to preach the controversy. I'm called to preach the text. And some texts of Scripture, as you know, require and certainly invite a slow and detailed spade work. We could spend 4 weeks on this last paragraph. Whenever Scripture is difficult and complex, we ourselves are reminded that sometimes preaching will have to be difficult and even a little complex. The Word of God sets the agenda. My purpose tonight is not to do all that we can do in this passage. You may have many questions, and I, as you know, enjoy talking about them, and I would be glad to do so even tonight. I'd be glad to stay until midnight or until somebody falls out a window. That happened in the book of Acts. But I am going to preach this text as I believe the Word of God delivers it to our ears. I'm going to preach it with as much simplicity as I can. I'm not going to turn over every shovel full that could be turned over and then go through every shovel full. But I want you to hear this text preached without regard to every controversial voice. There are wonderful things here that are small and wonderful things here that are large. May God give us the hearts and the ears to hear them and receive them. As we know, our prophet Daniel has been praying. He has discerned that the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah are about to come to an end, and he knows his Bible, that one of the ways in which God enacts a promise, in this case the promise for Judah to return to for Judah to return from Babylon, one of the ways in which God enacts a promise is through prayer. We studied these things. And so Daniel has been praying, and he has been pleading with God for something in particular, very much related to the exile, very much related to the discipline of 70 years. He has been pleading in particular for the restoration of Jerusalem. You can see that at the end of verse 16. And he has been pleading also with God for the restoration of the temple, the city and the sanctuary, the city and the sanctuary. That is his great concern. He loves thy kingdom, Lord. And he's praying for Zion to be restored, the city and the sanctuary. See that in 17b. So the broken down city and the desolation of the temple are Daniel's chief desires. His heart has been shaped by all the desires of the psalmist. His heart has been shaped by the word of God. And therefore, he desires the restoration of these things. He is very much like the psalmist who says in Psalm 48, verse 2, "Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress." Daniel wants to see it again, wants it to be built up again. What does he desire then? He desires the worship of God. He desires the fellowship of God. He desires the people of God. "I love thy kingdom, Lord." All these things are comprehended in this desire of his for the city and the temple. Now, Daniel's desires are not just his. His desires are the desires of all the children of God. All the people who are loved by God have God's love in them, and therefore his love comes out of them and desires for the worship of God, for the fellowship of God, for the people of God. Daniel desired to return to these things upon the earth. We have these things in the heavens now, where Christ dwells, and we desire the priestly service of Christ. We desire the worship of God through Christ. We desire fellowship with Christ. We approach him in his name through prayer and communion and worship. We desire the same things Daniel desired, but ours are in the heavens, his were on the earth. His were copies, ours are the real thing. That's the argument of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12:22 through 24 makes it clear to us that Daniel and us are really no different, except he had things provisionally upon the earth. We have them fulfilled in the heavens. He says, the apostle says in Hebrews 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, their sanctuary and city, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." They are the people of God. "And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus," there's our priest conducting our worship, "the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood." So we are no different than Daniel, who desires these things to be restored. So Gabriel comes, and he's specifically coming to respond to Daniel's desires for the restoration of city and sanctuary. Gabriel comes and says, "I have come to tell it to you, this word from God, for you are greatly loved." So notice right there in 23b, Daniel is about to receive a word from God. This word is going to be a gift to Daniel, for he is greatly loved. So this is a covenantal gift, and the gift is covenantal revelation. Gabriel says this word comes because Daniel is greatly loved. In other words, because of the covenantal union between Daniel and God, Daniel will become privy to some of God's glorious purposes and some of God's wonderful secrets. In covenantal union, Daniel is God's covenantal friend, and God makes his friends privy to his works. All of our receiving revelation, in fact, all of your receiving the revelation of God in the worship of God as you hear the ordinary ministry of the word, all of it is revelation in the covenant, and it belongs to us in the covenant. When we reach the Lord's Day each week especially, we should say, this is the day my privileges in the covenant will be communicated to me, because I am beloved by God, a covenantal friend of God, and I am going to receive the mysteries and oracles of God, because he gives them to those in covenant with him through the word of God. Jesus himself spoke of this covenantal privilege in John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. That's the covenantal privilege of the covenantal friends. Praise God. When you hear the word of God and believe it, you have given testimony that you are in covenantal friendship with God. So the word comes from Gabriel to Daniel. The word begins in verse 24. Gabriel says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. And then he lists six things that will come to pass by the end of these 70 weeks. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Six accomplishments that will come to pass by the end of the 70 weeks. Now, this verse 24 literally begins in the Hebrew with these words, 770s are decreed. 770s. This is a prophetic way and a Mosaic way of saying 490 years. These 770s are measured in years. And that's where we could spend maybe a good 10 minutes building the case for that. But I'm going to ask you to take it as the word of God, and we'd be glad to go further as Bereans if you would like. Each week is 7 years long, and here it says there will be 70 of these weeks. So 7 times 70 is 490 years. There's really no dispute about this among serious conservative students of God's word, that this is referring to 490 years. The word for weeks is a word that is related to the word Sabbath, and it's also translated as the word seven, Shabuah. Sabbath has always been related to the number seven in Hebrew because the seventh day is the Sabbath rest day. But there are other kinds of Sabbaths in the scripture than just Sabbath days at the end of 6 days of work. There are also Sabbath years. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 through 4, we learn that God required that the entire land rest every seventh year. The Sabbath put the people of God in a position of trust. They had to cease sowing in the land on the seventh year for the whole year and have the Lord God bring to them all the provision they needed for that year from the previous years. So the land was required to rest every seventh year. That's a Sabbath of years. Then, in that same chapter, Leviticus 25, there is an even larger Sabbath, a Sabbath of Sabbaths. 7 years times 7 years, which equals, even I can get this one right, 49 years. And maybe you know where this is going. The Sabbath of Sabbaths ended with the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. And on that year, that's when you really found out how much you were trusting the Lord. Because in the Jubilee year, after the end of the Sabbath of Sabbaths, all of the slaves that had been sold to you to pay off debt, you had to release them. All the property that you acquired out of a debt sale, you had to give it back to the right family. The year of Jubilee, debt was forgiven. Every Sabbath of Sabbaths, at the end of every 49th year in the year of Jubilee that followed. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes among his people in the Gospel of Luke, he declares that I have come to bring to you the year of Jubilee. Debts are forgiven. Slaves are set free. You receive the land that you had to lose because of sin. And not just an earthly land, but a heavenly land, a country of heaven. So at the end of this mega Sabbath of Sabbaths, the people entered a Jubilee year. So when we hear about 77s here in our verse 24, we are actually hearing about a Jubilee of Jubilee. Not just 7 times 7 equaling 49, but we are hearing of 70 times 70. What happens at the end of the 70 times 7, which is 490 years, what happens at the end of those years is the Jubilee of all Jubilees, the fulfillment of Jubilee. There's no longer a need for any more Jubilees. Why? Because the Christ, the Anointed One, the Prince of the Most High, will have come and finished all sin, all transgression. He will have come and anointed the holy place in heaven. He will have come and release the captives, never to have them be returned. This is the wonderful news that is being told us in this passage. The 490 years are not an illusion, as we shall see, but they are very deliberately and methodically calculated by the Lord of history so that we would see that all history is marching toward the Jubilee of Jubilees with the death of Jesus Christ and the settling of all sin. Those six accomplishments in verse 24, I'll read them again and I will speak just briefly to them. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. These all refer to the work of Jesus Christ. These all refer to the work of Jesus Christ. If I set those six accomplishments before you and you never had seen them before and you did not know where they came from because you had spent your whole 30 years as a Christian in the New Testament, you never heard a sermon from the old, oh, how famished you'd be. If I set those six things before you and I said, what are those talking about? You would have been so well trained by the New Testament that you would know they are talking about the work of Jesus Christ. Matthew 23:32. The Lord says in a moment where he's declaring woes over the Pharisees in Jerusalem, he says, fill up then the measure of your fathers. Why does he say that? He says that because the generation of the Jews that the Lord walked among was the last generation that would finally fill up all of the sin that was allotted to Israel until they were completely cut off in desolation. Just as the Amalekites were granted a certain period of years before the Lord completely scoured them off the face of the earth, Israel's been granted a period of years before the Lord removes them from the face of the earth. And the end of their years coincides perfectly with the death of Jesus Christ and the rending of the veil of the temple. You see, the temple was finally destroyed, as we know, by Titus, the general, under Emperor Vespasian in 70 AD. But the temple began its destruction when the veil was rent from the top to bottom. The Lord himself if you will, cast the first stone against the unbelief of Israel, tearing that veil, destroying what they found as their great treasure, which had become an idol. All these six accomplishments can be easily discovered to be the whole message of the book of Hebrews. Let me read to you just a few verses from Hebrews, referring to Christ. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all. He finished the transgression. He put an end to the sin. He atoned for the iniquity. Hebrews 1:2. Here we see that he indeed did seal both vision and prophet. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Because God's final word to man is his own Son, it seals up all the visions and all the prophets that came before him. Hebrews 9:23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, to anoint a most holy place, the heavens. He is the anointing and the anointed. So that is verse 24. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Now here Gabriel continues to give the word to Daniel. And here he's beginning to break down the 70 weeks. You can see here that he's dealing with 69 of the 70 weeks. And he takes the 69 of the 70 weeks and he divides it into two segments. One that's quite small, there shall be 7 weeks. That would be 49 years, right? 7 times 7. And then the other one, quite large, 62 weeks. And that I do have on my next page of notes because I'm not going to be able to do it as quickly in my head. That is 434 years. So Gabriel's now unpacking the 70 weeks. In verse 24, he's told us what all will be accomplished by their end. Now he's going backwards and starting the clock in verse 25. Now the first thing to notice here in verse 25, is that the 70 weeks start at the going out of the word to restore and build the city. Now, this is not the word of Cyrus. This is not a decree of Cyrus to go and build the temple. That decree came shortly after Daniel died. The word that went out and said, restore the city, came later, almost 95 years later, under Artaxerxes I, king of Persia, a descendant of Cyrus. Artaxerxes I ascended the throne 90 years after Cyrus ascended it. And he is the one who gave the word for the city of Jerusalem to be rebuilt in 440 BC. And you can read about the very details of that event in Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 2, the actual word goes out to build the city. The word had long ago gone out to rebuild the temple, but they were having great difficulty getting the temple built because the walls of the city had not been rebuilt. So if we move forward from this decree of Artaxerxes I in 444 BC, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks mentioned here in verse 25, if we move from the decree forward those many years, that's 483 years, we come to approximately A.D. 33. Now, it depends on how you count a lunar year, because a lunar year on the Jewish calendar was 360 days. And some people say a lunar year was 354 days. So you come to approximately the time that our Lord Jesus Christ is either dying or he's beginning his public ministry. That would be 69 weeks from the decree of Artaxerxes I. So we come to the point where our Lord is about to be cut off in death, or where he is beginning a public ministry to the Jews and telling his disciples, do not go to the Gentiles, go only to the Jews. Because he has a covenant to complete with them for 1 week. I'm getting ahead of myself. The second thing we should consider in verse 25 is how this verse divides the 483 years into two segments. Remember, 483 years is 69 weeks. But it's divided here in two segments. The first segment is the 7 weeks, which is 49 years. The second segment is the 62 weeks, which is 434 years. Now, the ESV translation is worded in such a way that it actually appears that a prince comes at the end of the 7 weeks, the 49 years. Do you see how that translation is there before you in verse 25? To the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then, for 62 weeks, and it goes on. But this is really not an ideal translation of the Hebrew text. And the ESV, perhaps they even make the note here. They certainly make it in their online Bible, which is their most up-to-date edition. A literal translation of the Hebrew here should be preferred. And it does not have the phrase then for right before 62 weeks. So the more literal translation has this: an anointed one, a prince, will come at the end of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The then for is not there. Why then speak of 69 weeks in two distinct segments as this verse does? One very important answer is, I do not know. One valid explanation, though, is that the Lord is first saying 7 weeks and 62 weeks, not to make a great distinction of events between those two periods of time, but to first set off an interpretive flag for Daniel. 7 weeks is 7 times 7. It's 49 years. It's a jubilee period. The Lord is saying something, I would argue, to Daniel, to us, the church, that all this number system is based around a jubilee of jubilees, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would just take this as an interpretive flag. So let me read it again with a rather wooden translation, which actually happens to be the exact translation you will find in the Holman Bible translation, which is the Good Baptist Bible. It would read this way: Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It shall be built again in squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So the anointed one, which is literally the Messiah, that's the word, the anointed one, the prince, he comes at the end of the 69 weeks. And the temple is being worked on for that whole period of time. Never finished. And that is true. Finally, in verse 25, just notice that the word to Daniel reveals that Jerusalem will be rebuilt, but it will not be easy. There will be many troubles for the whole time of 69 weeks. This was a great trouble time because after Babylon sacked Jerusalem in 586, they started with three waves, of course, in 605. But when Babylon fell in 586, Jerusalem never had another king. They would never have another king on the earth. Their times were coming to a fulfillment. The Lord never gave them another Saul or another David after that fall. And they had trouble and trouble and trouble. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now we understand when it says after the 62 weeks, we have already also passed through that 7-week period. So this is really at the end of the 69 weeks. And in our mathematical calculations, this is somewhere around AD 33, which is somewhere right around when our Lord was cut off. So this speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the anointed one. Again, the Hebrew is Messiah, the Christ in Greek. He shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And shall have nothing is a peculiar addition here, but it's a very fitting addition. Because this is the King of Israel. The King, the true and rightful King, finally comes riding on a donkey, coming to take his inheritance, coming to take his subjects, coming to take his land. And instead they crucify him and he goes away with nothing. And of course our Lord is raised, he receives his full vindication and his everlasting inheritance. But all of the earthly plans for Israel have come to a sudden stop after the death of Christ. They have fulfilled their times. And judgment will fall upon them after the 70th week. Verse 26b, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Now the people of the prince described in verse 26b are the Roman armies of the emperor Vespasian. And notice that the prince here is not the anointed one. He's just the prince. This prince is not the same one mentioned earlier. The prince of verse 25 is said to be an anointed one. The prince of verse 26 is not an anointed one. The prince of verse 25 comes to the people in their restored city, anointed to bring blessing to them. The prince of verse 26 comes to destroy their restored city, the one the people built, and destroy the sanctuary. And then we have this vision, this long view of the future for Israel. Destruction as a flood. To the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So the city and the temple will be brought to desolation, even though it will have been restored in many years of trouble after the decrees of Cyrus and Artaxerxes. When you see this word, desolations are decreed, we should remember what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 23. The very section that I quoted to you earlier, where he said, fill up then the measure of your fathers. A few verses later, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. The Lord is preaching Daniel to them. Matthew 23, 37 through 38. Now we come to verse 27. We've heard many things related to the 69 weeks. We now come to the point in the word from Gabriel where the 70th week is introduced. And here's where I'll spend just a minute pointing out to you that one of the most popular ways in dealing with this passage, and particularly this verse, is to insert a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. And take that last week, which is 7 years, take that last week and throw it far into the future in a period called the tribulation. A period that we ourselves have not even reached yet. So a very popular view is to see a gap between the 69th week and this 1 week mentioned at the beginning of verse 27. And that the gap, as of today, is almost 4 times longer than the 490 years of the whole prophecy. Because the gap is between the cutting off of Christ and to whenever the seven-year tribulation begins, even yet in the future from today. This view is very well embedded in our culture's literature and movies. If you've ever heard of the Left Behind series, this view is in that series. So this is how you get that whole idea of a rapture and of a church under tribulation, where half of the church, where most of the church disappears, and then a new church emerges in a seven-year period. That view, I'm afraid, has no warrant in the text. There's nothing here to warrant the insertion of a gap, to throw this last week out far into the future. These are weeks just like the 70 years that Daniel was in exile. It was decreed by God that Judah would go into exile for 70 years. Precisely almost to the year, Daniel begins his prayer at the top of this chapter. Why? Because he's tracking 70 years on the calendar. No gaps. And the Lord delivers. Cyrus allows the people to go back after he conquers Babylon. Here's another period where God is working out his plan, judging, bringing sin to fulfillment. There's nothing in the text that would allow a gap. There's nothing in the most immediate 70-year period that would suggest there are gaps. It's a fiction, I'm afraid. But it's a very popular fiction. This last week, which is 7 years, comes right after the 69th week. We've already established that the 69 weeks leads us to AD 30 or 33. So here it says, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Now, who is the he in the beginning of this verse? Well, this he is the anointed one at the beginning of verse 26, the previous verse. This is not the prince who we've already identified as the Roman emperor and his general Titus. This is the he of the anointed one in verse 26. Notice how this can be seen in the way the text is arranged in these two verses. So the 62 weeks at the very beginning of verse 26 are directly impacting the anointed one. And then there's this long view of a desolation. Well, we see the exact same framework in verse 27. Now it's the 1 week at the very beginning of the verse, 27, directly impacting someone. Again, the anointed one, and then followed again in the verse by a long view of the desolation. So this one who makes a strong covenant with many for 1 week is Jesus Christ. And this week is a period of 7 years. And it seems to me best to understand this as the 3.5 years of our Lord's public ministry, where he preached that he has come to fulfill the covenant, to be the covenant keeper by blood. He has told this to Israel. I am the mediator of the covenant. I'm the one who delivers, and I'm the yes and amen of all the promises of God. And then after they cut him off, there was another 3.5 years where he sent his apostles first to the Jews, then to Samaria, first to the Jews. He sent his apostles to preach the fulfillment of the covenant starting in Jerusalem. And it really wasn't until around Acts 7 when Daniel is stoned and Acts 9 when Paul emerges that there seems to be a clear break with any more concentrated ministry in Jerusalem. The Lord then sends out Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle of the heart set free, as F.F. Bruce calls him. Paul is raised up, and the church of Jesus Christ advances across the globe. That's the covenant with many for 1 week, primarily referring to the Lord's preaching to the Jews, and then the patience of preaching to them again after the cross for another 3.5 years. I want to close with something that is not nearly as small and narrowly focused as what we've just heard. Let's back the camera out and see a macro picture. When Gabriel comes to deliver a word from God in response to Daniel's prayer, what does Daniel want to hear? Exactly what he's been praying for. He's been asking for the restoration of the city and the sanctuary. Gabriel comes, and Gabriel has a word from the Lord, and he confirms to Daniel that the city and the sanctuary will be rebuilt back in Judah. But then he tells him it will again be destroyed. Why does the Lord not just give Daniel a pleasant retirement vision? Just tell Daniel that Ezra and Nehemiah and the others are going to go and they're going to build the sanctuary. They're going to build up the city. And some of the golden days will come back, but the glory of this temple won't be as much like the glory of Solomon's, but there'll be something there. Why not just tell Daniel that? Here's why. This is a covenant friend of Almighty God. The Lord sends Gabriel to tell Daniel something better than the old sanctuary on earth is going to be rebuilt. The old city in Judah is going to be rebuilt. He comes and tells Daniel about the end of sin, about the final sacrifice, about the anointing of a more holy place in the heavens. He comes and tells Daniel that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in 490 years, Daniel, and he is going to complete everything that has put my people at war with me. He's going to satisfy all of their sins. Daniel has received a better vision. You know, it's an odd thing and a sad thing that there are some people today that are still looking forward to the rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Israel. There are Jews planning for that, making things and buying things, and they have them in storage, and they're just waiting for some great cataclysmic political event where they get to go and rebuild the temple and reestablish the priestly worship. That's true. It's a fact. You can find it on Google, but you can also find it in many good books. But there are not just Jews who see this and want this. There are Christians. That the most exciting thing they can hear about is the possibility through some prophetic, some prophetic mumbo jumbo, that we're on the verge of the temple being rebuilt. I need to tell you tonight, Daniel has been told something so much better than that. He has been told about the Jubilee of Jubilees, 490 years in the future from his death, thereabouts. The Lord Jesus Christ has opened a better temple, his resurrected body. He has taken living stones, as Peter says, believers, and is building them on the living stone himself by his Holy Spirit. And all sin has been finished. All iniquity has been settled. This is the message at the end of the book of Daniel. Let's pray. Most gracious God, we thank you that here we see that you give a better word than even the word we were hoping to hear. And Lord, isn't that your Son, Jesus Christ, your last word to man? We who are greatly loved, to us a word has gone out, and it is the word that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, is the eternal Son, is the last sacrifice, the great high priest, the temple that was torn down and rebuilt in 3 days. He is the dwelling place of God where we commune and meet with you in the heavens by faith. Oh, Father God, we thank you for the great fulfillment of all these things in your Son, and that we live in the times we do. We upon whom the end of the ages have come, we have seen that in the fullness of time you have sent forth your Son to be born of a woman under the law to redeem those under the law. And we cry, Abba, Father, praise you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.